I think one of the most happier fads of recent times is the restoration of old houses and old historic buildings. About a generation ago, and everybody was knocking down old buildings and old houses right and left. And then this restoration movement came along, and they started restoring these buildings and this history and these houses. One show has been dedicated to that idea for many years now, the show This Old House. And many of you watched that, have enjoyed that over the years. There's also a magazine, I think, by the same name, that has at the very back of the magazine a section called Remodeling instead of Remodeling. And they always show pictures of people that have taken a historic house or historic building, and rather than restoring it according to the characteristics of the age or the characteristics of the house, the architecture, they have made it into something strange and monstrous and messed up and something you look at that picture and the first question you have is, what in the world were they thinking? And they always show some pictures like that. The house is still standing and it's still functional, but it's been ruined as far as the architectural value of the building is concerned. It's been updated, but in the process it's been distorted. It's been remodeled, kind of, but really it's been remuddled. It has not been improved, it's been ruined, and that's what we have with the house of Israel. People of Israel have been remuddled, not remodeled. They're still standing, they're still breathing, they're still existing, but they are simply a distortion of what God intended for them to be. They're not the real thing. And God is now going to give us not only the beginning now, we've already seen that, but the ending of this people of God here in 2 Kings. A little background. 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book. They were split up into two books when the Bible was translated into the Septuagint translation about 200 years before the time of Christ. But originally they were one book. 1 Kings and 2 Kings are a little different, and so is the Samuels. 1 Samuel, for example, is a story about Samuel, Saul, and the early days of David. 2 Samuel is basically about the life of David. 1 Kings talks about the life of Solomon and then the dividing of the kingdom into the northern and southern halves, Israel and Judah. But 2 Kings is the history of the divided kingdom as Israel and Judah live out their lives for hundreds of years, really. And it develops the slide, it informs us of the slide spiritually of both nations away from God and ultimately their destruction and their exile. The northern kingdom of Israel, after they are divided, eventually go into exile in 722 B.C. They are a nation independent of Judah for about 253 years, about the length of the time that the United States of America has been in existence. During that time, there's 19 different kings and one queen who rule over Israel. Every one of them were evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was also during this time that the writing prophets are produced. So up to now, we've had no prophets that have written any scripture. We've had speaking prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elijah, but no writing prophets. That will begin during this time of the 2 Kings. And we're going to run into people soon about that you're familiar with. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all 13 books that we call the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Judah would continue in existence 135 years after the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, finally going into exile in 587 B.C. in Babylonia. 2 Kings will cover a period of about 300 years out of the 388 years of the divided kingdom. It includes 18 of the kings and one queen. And therefore, the stories are numerous. We could spend weeks and months going through these stories that some of them are familiar with to you and some are not. And to make it more complicated, the authors of these books, of this book, bounces back and forth between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And sometimes the kings have similar names. And so if you're a little bit confused reading through the kings, especially 2 Kings, probably you ought to just join the crowd, because a lot of people get confused going through all this, especially if you're not extremely familiar with it. So I'm going to do something this week and the next time that we preach on Kings, and that is break the whole book into two sermons. I'm going to try to simplify things as best I can. This week we're going to talk about the northern tribe of Israel, and we're going to follow it until God takes it into exile. And then next time we'll look at Judah and its demise as well. What we're going to do here today is do two things, just two things only. Look at some of the key characters of the divided kingdom of the northern tribes of Israel. And then I want to look at the end, spend the rest of our time looking at God's divine commentary on what has taken place. Very quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to look at some important characters with you. Going to chapter 1 through 8. I'm not even going to read a verse. We're looking at the two great prophets of the time, Elijah and Elijah. And I get those names mixed up sometimes. I don't feel too bad about that because I get my son's names mixed up all the time. And I only have two boys, Brian and Ben, and I can't say the right name half the time. So if I get messed up with these two guys, you just have to forgive me or look the other way or something. But 7 out of 8 chapters here, either Elijah or Elijah are the prominent people. Wonderful stories. We're so glad that the group could sing that song that actually went along with last week's sermon, but to be able to sing that today about the great events of Elijah. I just want to say one thing about these guys. They lived at the darkest hour of Israel, a time of tremendous sinfulness and godlessness. And yet these two men stand like rocks. In these darkest of hours, their lives and testimony stand as a beacon of light so that all the world sees what it is like to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though at this point they didn't understand the full story of Christ. They just had ramifications of that, and yet they stood for their God like a rock. Never give up, folks. Never believe that God does not have a remnant. Marsha and I are headed to Germany tomorrow. We'll be there for about 12 days. And Germany was a hotbed of the Reformation. Just the hotbed of God's work in Europe at the time. And today that's not true. Today most of Europe, almost all of Europe, has turned its back on the Lord, and very few people follow Christ. And yet we'll find the remnant of the people of God there. There'll be people there who are standing for Jesus Christ. God always has His people. God always has His remnant. These two men stand out as part of that remnant. And there's 7,000 others, we're told back in 1 Kings as well, who are doing the very same thing. God has His people who stand. In America, I was just told this week that some believe that America is in lockstep with England, and that we're 10 years behind England spiritually. 5% of the people in England go to church, any church. I hope they're wrong about that. But America is not headed in the right direction spiritually in many areas. And it could come that the day that we are like Europe and we are completely dark as far as the big picture is concerned. But God will have His people. And I trust you will be part of that people, that remnant that will stand for our Lord and Savior as Elijah and Elijah. Do you need a hero? We need heroes today. Rock stars, most sports folks are not the best heroes. Their heroes are people like Elijah and Elijah. Look at their lives. Second person I want to look at is chapter 9, though I do want to spend a moment or two on Jezebel. We looked at her last time. We know her from 1 Kings as the most wicked queen who ever graced Israel. And she was married to the most wicked king. So they made a great tandem. The story we're going to look at, starting with verse 30, is of her death. It says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And Jehu entered the gate. She said, Is it well with you, Zimri, your master's murderer? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officers looked down at him. Now, I want to stop for a moment. This is one of the stories that excited me as a junior high boy. In our family Bible at home, there was a great big picture of Jezebel sticking her painted face out the window. And the guys, the officers behind her, getting ready to throw her out the window. And so this is one of those stories that just has interested my little heart when I was a little boy. And so it's always been interesting to me. But we see her, she paints her face. Jehu's coming. He's already killed her son, the king. He's already wiped out the army. He's come to take Jezebel. Jezebel paints her face, adorns herself, and looks out the window. I just read an account this week, or somebody who's looked at this account, and said that they thought maybe she was trying to seduce him, fixing herself up and seducing him. I don't think so. I think she was simply being what she was. Jezebel was defiant to the very end. If anybody could have sung at her funeral, "I did it my way," it would have been Jezebel. She introduced to the people of Israel the horrendous, the perverted, the sensual religion of the Asherim, in which they painted themselves up like this to look like prostitutes. She's just living out what she was. Right to the very end. We don't see her running. We don't see her hiding. We don't see her pouting. We don't see her crying. We see her defiantly hollering out the window and calling Jehu Zimri. Now, doesn't she know who he is? Well, here's a little buried truth for you. If you check out 2 Kings 16, verses 8 to 20, you find that Zimri was a man who killed King Asa in Judah. And then he reigned for all of 7 days before he committed suicide. She knew who Jehu was. She was looking out the window and saying, "Hey, you're just a 7-day wonder like Zimri." Now, Zimri came to town and he killed a king. And then he lasted 7 days and died. That's what you're going to do. You're nothing. Defiant to the very end and mocking him even at this point. Going on down with the story, verse 33, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So that wasn't a very good ending for Jezebel. And then we find Jehu, you know, he's a hardened soldier. It doesn't bother him a bit. Verse 34, he went and had lunch. Went and had a bite to eat. A chicken salad sandwich or something, I don't know. And in verse 35, he said, "You know, we need to bury her. She's the king's daughter." They went to bury her, and they found nothing more than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. That's the part that my junior high heart loved. And this is all, according to verse 37, according to the prophecy of Elijah, that this would happen to this lady. And it did, verse 36 and verse 37. You see, the dogs ate her and probably got indigestion. She was such a hard case. And yet she meets her end in this way. God keeps His word. Jezebel is defiant to the very end, but Jezebel lost. God wins. These are the stories that God gives us in these accounts. And now let's take a look at another character here, Jehu, verses chapters 9 and 10. We look at him in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. We want to look at him for a moment because it looks like for just a moment that he might turn the people back to God. It said, then Jehu gathered. He'd already killed Jezebel, wiped out Ahab's dynasty. According to God's will, verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summons all the prophets of Baal and all his worshipers and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did this in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. In verse 28, he does exactly that. Then Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. We're off to a good start. He's gotten rid of the evil Ahab and Jezebel. He's gotten rid of Baal worship that they introduced. It looks good. But sadly, it was not to be. In verse 29, however, for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to this house of Ahab according to all that is in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of God, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. He cleaned up house, thought he was doing well, looked around him, said, I'm much better than Ahab and Jezebel. But he was not what God wanted. And so he took them simply back to the sins of Jeroboam to worship these false calves that he had set up and called them Jehovah. If there's a picture that we get in these different ones like Jehu, it's this. You can never follow the Lord half-heartedly. You can never follow the Lord half-heartedly. The pictures we get through Scripture, as I look at Scripture from beginning to end, I can find no place where the Lord ever calls anybody to follow Him partially, to follow Him halfway, to follow Him in a legalistic way. It's always to follow Him with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your might. God never settles for anything less than that. Jehu thought he would. Jehu thought, you know, I'm better than Ahab. I'm better than Jezebel. I'm better than the kings before me. But he wasn't good enough for God because he followed only halfway. And when you follow halfway, inevitably you will spiral down. And that's what he did. And that's the picture we have in the rest of this book concerning Israel about the kings. Now, very quickly, chapter 15, verse 8, starting at verse 8. We have 32 years left of Israel. There are going to be six kings and five dynasties. These are grubby little men who claim the throne usually because they're willing to kill the king before them. That's their claim to fame. They're murderers. They're assassins. Let me mention them real quickly. Zechariah chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. I'm not even going to read this to save time because I want to get to the end here. But we find that Zechariah is king and he's evil. Scripture tells us that he's evil. He doesn't keep God's word. He stays on the throne just a little while. In chapter 15, verse 13, Shalom kills him. And Shalom lasts 6 months on the throne. And then, Zechariah lasts 6 months. Shalom lasted 1 month. And then Menahem, chapter 15, verses 6 to 22, kills him. He lasts for 10 years. He has two distinctions. He doesn't get assassinated. Only one of the six kings that isn't murdered. And he also is the one that is on the throne when Assyria makes his first wave into Jerusalem to capture it. Assyria will make three different waves into Israel to destroy it. Three different waves. Two different waves. And they will come in and they begin to do that at this time. Then we have Pekahiah, chapter 15, verses 23 to 26. Pekahiah also becomes king for a little while, 2 years. He then is murdered. Pekah, chapter 15, verses 27 to 31, does much the same thing. He lasts, though, for 20 years, then he's murdered. In verse 15:29, we do have the Assyrians invading the whole land at this time. Look at in 15:29. It says, during the days of Pekah, king of Israel, they were captured and they were carried into captivity to Assyria. And so we have them moving in and destroying, starting to destroy Israel. Hosea is the last one, in chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. He is the final king. And in verses 1 and 2, it said concerning him, verse 3, he did evil, or verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the kings of Israel who were before him. Only not as. He wasn't quite as evil. But in verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. And Israel fell. 17:22, Israel would fall. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about this time and how there were warnings sent repeatedly to bring these people back to God and they would not listen. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in one of his poems, writes, "The lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footsteps on the sands of time." That's true of great people. It's true of bad people. And these evil kings, this evil nation, was leaving footsteps that the nation of Judah should have listened to and followed a different approach, a different direction. And they do not. This is most humans do not follow the bright direction, do not listen and pay attention to those that fall. And so Judah, too, will fall in the latter part of the book. Now, what I really want to get to in our last minutes is chapter 17 and God's divine commentary on all of this. Harold read much of this for us. Starts with verse 7. The patient is dead, but why did he die? What is the divine autopsy report? The whole purpose, folks, of the Old Testament is not just to give us stories, but to declare how God deals with people. This passage is a post-mortem inquiry into the diseases that killed Israel. And when we get back the report, we find there are three characteristics of the disease that kills Israel. Number one, the Lord's goodness is despised. His goodness is despised. Look at verse 7. Now, this came about because, God's commentary, because of the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. In general, this is the picture. Now, you might write down beside your Bible, it's very important to note this, this verse echoes Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus 22 is the preamble to the great Ten Commandments. And here's what it says in verse 2 of that chapter. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now go back to our verse here. They had sinned against the Lord their God who had brought them up from the land of Egypt. They had despised His goodness. And the basic requirement of the people was to live for God. The very first commandment had been ignored. The first commandment, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Look at verse 7 at the end. And they feared other gods. It is complete rejection of the goodness of God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. In general, Israel had thumbed their nose as a nation at the goodness of God. They saw His graciousness and they took advantage. They were ungrateful people. By the way, I circle in my Bible the two words, their God. There's a world of pathos in those two words, their God. The Lord was theirs. Scripture says that they were the apple of His eye. Hosea pictures them as his baby in the crib. We're going to get to Hosea in a few months. And we have a picture of the father looking into the crib at his baby infant, his little one. And his heart is broken because that one that he loved and raised turns on him, rejects him, despises his goodness. It was their God. He was their God, their pride, His pride and His joy. He loved them. He protected them. He provided for them. But they were not interested in the relationship. They became unfaithful. All sins are attempts to break our binding with God. All sins is saying, I prefer another God. And that's what Israel was doing. Now, specifically, exactly what they did, look at this. There are a catalog of three sins here. Verse 8, they learned the ways of the unbelievers. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. They learned, remember what Israel was to do? They were going to the land and they were to remove all these people that had turned their back on God. They were never to marry them. They were not to be involved with them. What did they do? Just the opposite. They learned their ways and they became like them. And then they also added some of their own sins at the verse of 8, into verse 8, and in the customs of the king of Israel, which they had introduced. Some sins were imported, some were homemade, but they had bought into both types of sins and had become part of their life. They were living in the darkness of the sin that surrounded them because they did not give God first place in their lives. I read a story at one time, I assume it's true, of a man wanting to sell a house in Haiti, a very poor area. He wanted to sell his house for $2,000, and the guy that wanted to buy it only had $1,000. They haggled for a long time. Finally, the guy sold the house to the other one for $1,000, but in the contract he wrote up, he retained one nail over the front of the house. He owned that one nail, and he sold the rest of the property to the man. Some years later, the guy wanted to buy his house back. The other guy wouldn't sell it to him. And so the original owner took a dead dog and hung it up on the one nail. Until that dog's stench became so horrible that the persons living inside couldn't stand it, and they sold the house back. Now, whether that's a true story or not, I'm not 100% sure. It's supposed to be. But I know this. If you give Satan one nail in your spiritual house, he'll hang something up there that will destroy you. One nail, one foothold, one particle, and he'll move in. And that's what happened to Israel. Here's another specific sin. They were deceptive. Verse 9, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which are not right against the Lord their God. Secretly. You know what they did, remember? They built the two calves. Well, we're worshiping Jehovah. We're even calling these calves Jehovah. Come on now. It was a secret sin. God won't catch on. But God did catch on. And it was a destruction of their lives. It was cheap, but it was convenient, but it was a lie. Self-deception is weird, isn't it? And matter of fact, my next paper on Think on These Things is a little different than usual. It's going to be on self-deception. How easy it is to deceive ourselves, even as Christians. I hope you'll read it and consider the passages of Scripture we'll look at. These people were self-deceived. They're like a guy who painted a barn with a bullseye on the side. And then he put a bunch of arrows right in it, in the bullseye. And somebody came by one day and saw all these arrows grouped just perfectly around this bullseye. So he went and asked the farmer, that must be a good marksman. He said, nah, that's a nut in town. He shot all the arrows up there, then he painted a bullseye around it. We want to do things like that. We want to deceive ourselves. That's what we're good at. What changes that? The mirror of God's Word that tells us how we ought to be living. That's what changes that. Without that, we are hopelessly lost in self-deception. Once the people ignored the Word of God, they were on the way to self-deception. A third specific sin is idolatry. Look at verse 12. They served idols concerning which the Lord has said, you shall not do this thing. Ungratefulness and deceitfulness eventually leads to full-blown rebellion. These are not secret sins now. These are in-your-face sins. God said, don't do it. They said, we'll do it. Rebelliousness. You don't tell me what to do. We'll worship other gods. Who needs you? Idolatry. The first characteristic of this disease is that they despise God's goodness. Secondly, they rejected His mercy. Look at verse 13. The Lord's mercy we find here. The Lord continues to pour His mercy out. It says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through the servants, the prophets. There's the mercy of God. Remember in the parables of Jesus how often He gives the story of a master, a landowner who has gone away on a trip, and He sends back messengers, and the people despise the messengers and beat the messengers and kill the messengers. And finally, God sends His Son. Or the Master sends His Son, which is, of course, Christ. And what do they do to Him? They kill Him. This is where Jesus is pointing to right here. What these people had done to the servants that God repeatedly, in His mercy, sent them. Verse 14 shows us mercy rejected. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord God. The Lord gives them His mercy, and they harden their hearts. Isn't it a strange and sad thing, folks, to take the very thing that God gives us to bind us to Him, to unite us to Him in love, and use it as a wedge to force us away from Him? There's nothing more despicable than that, and Israel is Exhibit A of doing that. Watch yourself here, please. Look. You cannot long sit under the hearing of the Word of God and reject it and get your back up against it and live anemic halfway lives without paying a price. You cannot long live under the mercy of God and reject it and not harden your hearts. Like mud on a hot day, it will eventually harden. And the day will come when you'll no longer feel that tug. You'll no longer desire to walk with God. You'll just live your way and suffer the consequences. God sends His mercy. These people reject it. The characteristics of these diseases, this disease that destroyed them, is that they despised the goodness of God. They rejected His mercy. Verse 16, they forsook His commandments. 17:16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an ashram and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. Don't let those words just fall off your page. Soak those in a little bit. They began with calves, kind of a compromise, a secret sin, they thought. They ended up burning their children in the fires to worship the gods. Along the way, they began to worship the Baals and the Asherim. Mercy unheeded leads to hardness of heart and eventually wholesale rebellion. The Jews no longer worshiped just calves. They sold themselves to live evil lives. And finally, God brings judgment. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight, and none was left except the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, God's judgment will come upon them. In the book of Deuteronomy, and we won't turn there, chapter 28, verse 36, verse 49, verse 67, summed it up very clearly. He warned them centuries before that if you will not follow My way, this is the price you'll pay. And they did. But I want to pull it all together by looking at a very important verse, verse 15, 2 Kings 17, 15. This is the thesis statement, I think, of the entirety of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It says this: they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with the fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them, and here it is, and they followed vanity and became vain. Like the surrounding nations, Israel followed worthless idols and it became worthless people. This is one of the most powerful and soul-searching verses of Scripture. Jeremiah 2:5 says it a little differently. Same thing, says it a little differently. Jeremiah 2:5, they walked after emptiness and they became empty. The worshiper, this is the thesis of Scripture, a thesis, key propositional thought of all Scripture. It's been the thing that has been leading us in this direction ever since we began our study in the first of the year in the Old Testament. The worshiper always becomes like what they worship. Don't miss that. There's nothing more important in all the Old Testament, and perhaps the New, than that thought. The worshiper always becomes like what they worship. We come down to the level of what we set our hearts on. And in many ways, this is the most terrifying thing that can happen to any of us in life, to become worthless, to become useless, because what we worship is useless and worship. And this is the horrifying part. Most of us don't even know it. When we have become worthless and useless before God, most people don't know it. They think they're doing quite well in their lifestyle, their work, their home, whatever else, but they've become worthless and they have become useless. The key theme here is this verse 15. We become like that which we worship. Israel became worthless and empty because what they worshiped was worthless and empty. Now let me leave on a positive note. You need not be there. God isn't giving us these stories and this awful account, really, to leave us depressed. God is warning us, as He said He would do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's telling us we are not to be this way. That we instead worship a God who is holy. We worship a God who is loving. We worship a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, a God who is just. And if we worship that God, then we can become holy and loving and merciful and gracious and full of justice. See, it's all that matters is who you worship. Who are you worshiping? That's the story of 2 Kings. That's the story of this ugly spiral we've been watching throughout the Old Testament. Who do you worship? God wants you to worship the true God who calls you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that that's the message you're getting from these wonderful accounts. Let's pray. Father, we pause before You to worship the true God, the one of holiness and love and justice and mercy and grace and so many other wonderful attributes. We pause before You to worship You in that way, Lord, today. Pray for those here who are not doing that, who do not know You as Savior. Father, open their hearts. Show them that to stay away from You, to stay in their sins, to worship other things, causes them to become worthless and useless and ultimately judged. And Father, for those who are Christians who are just not walking with You as they should, may You again help them to see that this great divide, what this great divide is, and call them, Lord, to true dedication to You. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.